I want to start this morning back into Psalm 119, and we're going to look at the 10th stanza, which we just read a few minutes ago. This 10th stanza carries on from the point where we left off last week, at the end of the 9th stanza, where it ended with verse 72. You'll remember that, if you were here, that in that last stanza, David praised God, for as he said, having dealt well with him. But then as we looked at what that meant, we saw that David's experience wasn't always what we'd be inclined to think of as good. Say, really? David, you consider that God dealing well with you? Because David suffered hardships. He was abused by the wicked. He was slandered by the insolent. More than once he fell into sin himself and himself experienced God's discipline. I mean, David's life wasn't by any means easy. And yet, in light of all that, he praised God for having dealt well with him. David could say that because he had a right perspective on life, what we were just talking about with the kids. There were many times when life was good, but there were other times when God allowed him to be afflicted. But he used the affliction to teach David and to draw him closer. He understood, David understood, that God's purpose for his people is to train them. And that means that sometimes life is kind of like boot camp. Some of you guys were in the military, you were in boot camp. Tough stuff. The training program sometimes almost unbearable. And yet, that training program, that spiritual boot camp, is what makes us fit for heaven and what makes us ready to be used by God. David wrote, as we saw last week, about the insolent as having hearts that were unfeeling as fat. Their hearts were so clogged with spiritual cholesterol that they no longer had feelings for God or for the things of God. In contrast, David had been put through God's training program, and he was spiritually healthy. His heart had been purged from all the spiritual fat. And because of that, David had developed a heart that longed for God and a desire to walk in God's ways. Now, I used the illustration last Sunday. I told you about the summer that I spent bike commuting across the Columbia River. And at the end of those long days, I'd have to ride home up a steep bridge, usually into a strong headwind, 30, 40, 50 kilometers an hour. And it was 35, 40 degrees outside, sometimes hotter. And I told you, as my legs would pump up and down, I kind of got into this mantra. Don't ask me why it was this, but it was, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, as I rode up the bridge. Sometimes that is how life feels as we experience God's training program. But in the end, all that difficulty is what makes us fit for heaven. I spent that summer, I was riding my bike about 200 miles a week. I was fit by the time I was done. Unfortunately, I didn't keep it up. So sometimes we just need a change in perspective. That's what David had. And so as he experienced hardships, he was thinking, I'm going to live, I'm going to live. Not I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Even though that may have been how it felt at times. And it changed, that change of perspective came because he knew that God is always good and that God always works in us toward that goal of eternal life. So with that in mind, we'll look now at today's stanza that begins at verse 73. David tells God, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. That word hand, it's the key word of the whole stanza. In fact, each verse of the stanza begins with the Hebrew letter yod. It's like our J or our Y. But yod is also the Hebrew word for hand. And in this stanza, David considers the hand of God. First in terms of his own creation, but then in giving him new life and sustaining and renewing him in all things. God's hand at work in his life. Verse 73, this is a remarkable passage. I read this the end of last week and then found myself thinking on and meditating on this particular verse all week long. And I'd encourage you to do something like that this week too. Consider verse 73 and what it means. It's good for us to think about the grace that God has shown each of us in our own creation and what the implications of that are in our lives. David appealed to God. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. And those are very personal words. They're rich, not only with the creative power of God, but also in expressing God's direct involvement in creating each of us as individuals. This is not like the deists described the divine clockmaker. The God who created the universe with all these physical laws, set it ticking like a clock, and then stepped back and no longer participates in it. No, what David describes is a God who is interested and who is active in his creation. Think about it. We don't usually think of mass producing things with your hands. That's what machines are for, right? Hands mold pottery. Hands craft wood. Hands knit and stitch and embroider. Some hands in our own church have worked on this piece of wood, or who have worked on the fair linen cloth and the embroidery on here. Hands create things. But they don't just create things. They create things that involve our personal attention. Now, God doesn't literally have hands. He's spirit. But David knew, and we should know, that God has lovingly crafted each of us that in the same way that the potter's hands mold the pot, or the carpenter's hands shape the wood, or the seamstress's hands stitch together the fabric, making a lovely garment, or vestments, or things that we use as part of the service. God's involved. He cares. And he loves his handiwork. He doesn't just make it. Any machine can do that. He fashions it. That's an expression of intent and thoughtfulness. Reminds me, when we were kids, some of us, you know, we heard that saying, God doesn't make junk. No, he doesn't. He makes people like you and me, and he makes us lovingly and masterfully and purposefully. Now, with that in mind, ask yourself, what do you do with your handiwork? Do you forget about it? Do you ignore it? Of course not. When I was in junior high, I took a woodshop class. First time I'd ever done anything like that. And the first project we made was a checkerboard. We took strips of light and dark wood and glued and clamped them together and then cut them across the grain and then put them back together so it made the checkerboard. And then we had to plane it and smooth it out and sand it and all that. It was a neat project. And I was so proud of the checkerboard that I made. I absolutely hated playing checkers when I was a kid, but when I made that checkerboard, what do you think I did for about a month? You want to play checkers with me? Drove everybody nuts. Till the next year, my sister took the same class and made a checkerboard. She did the same thing, as I recall. You know, when I finished my master's thesis and it came back from the bindery, for a week, it's like it sat wherever next to wherever I was. I pick it up and look. It's like, wow, neat. I did that. When my commentary came back from the publisher, this thing sat on my desk for a couple of weeks because every once I picked it up, it's like, wow, cool, I did that. Brothers and sisters, if you and I take that much care in our creations, how much more care do you think God has for us, for his creations? And so David prays, Lord, I know you will never forget or ignore the work of your hands. Complete your creation. make me holy. I'm the vessel you made, and that you made with and for a purpose. Fill me up. Use me. And friends, if we can be assured of God's continued interest in us simply because of our physical creation, how much more can we be sure of his interest in us now that he has caused us to be born again of water and the Spirit? He sent his only Son. He paid the ultimate price to die so that he could create us anew. I mean, do you really think he doesn't care about us after doing all that? We should be praying just like David and asking God to complete the work that he has begun in us. If you are in Christ, you have been washed and renewed by his indwelling Spirit. Pray that God will continue to work in you each and every day, giving you understanding and giving you strength to walk in his way, to live out the grace that he has put in your life. David reminds us that our increasing maturity, though, isn't just about us. And it's not even strictly about God. He says in verse 74, he says, "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word." See, when we think about following God, it's easy to remember that we do it to please him. It's easy to remember his promises that he will bless us if we follow him. Or I should say, maybe in more specific terms, he will bless me if I follow him. But what I've noticed Christians are very prone to forgetting is the impact that each of our following of God has on all of us as a corporate whole, as the church. See, ever since the Enlightenment back in the 18th century, Christians, especially Protestants, have had a growing tendency toward individualism. More and more Christians remove themselves from the church. And yet even those of us who attend church, who are here regularly, who are even members, well, when it really comes down to it, all too often our faith can be summed up as sort of me, my Bible, and Jesus. Not only is there very little room in our lives for the authority of the church, you know, if we hear something we don't like, well, I'll just go down to another church where I'll hear what I do like. But we forget that as individual Christians, we are part of Christ's body. And that the body is made up of other Christians. To use the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, you might be an eye, but you can't accomplish very much without the rest of the body. It doesn't do any good to see if you can't do something about what you see. And in fact, without the rest of the body, the eye will die. But Paul also warned that the church needs the eye in order to function the way God intended. The body can't do a whole lot if it can't see. If you take away the eye, you blind the body. Now, back to our passage in David's affirmation. It says, "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice." The body benefits as her members follow after God. It's not just an issue of what part you are or what gifts you have. As each of us hopes in the Word, as we follow it, and as we're faithful, just like you share your ability as an eye or an ear or a hand or a foot, we all share with the body our passion for God and for following Him. We exhort one another. We stand with each other. We all weep when a member of the body stumbles and falls into sin, but we all rejoice as we see our fellow members pursuing holiness and growing in their spiritual maturity. The key is for each of us to hope in God's word, to trust the promises there. If we trust God's promises, we trust him, we follow him, and as we do that, just as much as we share gifts with each other, as we follow God, we build up his body, the church. And we encourage our brothers and sisters to walk the same path that we are. And that again molds and shapes our perspective. Look at verse 75. He says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. God always judges righteously. His rulings are always just. David knew that because he knew God's word. He knew God's covenant. He knew God's promises. And on top of that, he had the record of God's having faithfully dealt with his people throughout their history. And so David could see the hard times in his life and understand them through what he knew from Scripture. That those hard times were just as much a part of God being faithful to him as the times when things were going well. Both the good and the bad were God's blessing. God is always a good father. I think you guys can identify with me when I say when I was a kid, I can remember complaining to my parents because, you know, so-and-so down the street got to do this or got to do that. I didn't get to. Sometimes I got spanked. Actually, more than sometimes. Lots of times. I didn't like it. But my parents always made it clear, even when I didn't want to hear it, that their discipline was rooted in their love for me. That doesn't mean there weren't times when I sat in my room after they left and pouted and grumbled and said stupid things like, well, when I grew up, I'm never going to do that to my kids. Sometimes that was my attitude. And you know what? Sometimes as adults, as Christians, we are prone to doing the same thing with God. He disciplines us. We have his word. It tells us that he always loves us, that he always cares for us, and that in everything he works for our good, and that he will discipline us when we need it because he loves us and wants us to grow. And yet, when we actually experience his discipline, we pout and we grumble and we say stupid things like, well, if I were God, I'd never do that. Brothers and sisters, that is why it's a good thing you and I are not God. But it demonstrates a big step in our spiritual growth when we can look at God's discipline, look at the hard times in our lives, and see his faithfulness to us in it, and then give him thanks and praise for it. That doesn't mean it's always going to be easy for us to look for God's faithfulness and love when things are hard. I mean, let alone to give him thanks for it. Because it's always easier for us to say, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, than it is to say, I'm going to live, I'm going to live. And it's easier to get angry with situations or with God than it is to give thanks in all things. But you know, God never promised that following him would always be easy. His commandments are hard. Which is why we so often fail and end up having to be taught the lessons the hard way, through God's discipline. Jesus tells us, for example, to love our neighbors. And then someone says, yeah, well, who's my neighbor, Jesus? And Jesus says, fine, smart guy. And he tells them a story about who the neighbor is. And who's the neighbor? It's not the priest or the Levite, it's the Samaritan. The one group of people that the Jews absolutely hated. Our neighbor is often the person we're most prone to wanting to hate. People come into our lives, and for whatever reason, we find that we just cannot love them. Now, the solution isn't to just give up. It's not to reject God's commands, because that's only going to lead to more discipline. God's going to teach us the hard way to love our neighbors. Friends, the same goes for those times when we're experiencing God's discipline. The solution is not, as Job's wife told him to do, to give up and curse God. No, the solution is to pray for grace and for a change of perspective that will let us give thanks. Throughout the Psalms, we see David thanking and praising God in difficult circumstances and hard times. But we also know from the Psalms that it wasn't easy for him, because he also teaches us throughout the same book to rely on grace, because without grace, we'll never be able to be obedient when the going is hard. Look at what David prays in verses 76 and 77. He says, "Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise, to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." So first he appeals to God for his steadfast love. Again, this is that wonderful Hebrew word hesed that I've told you about before. It describes God's steadfast, never failing, faithful mercy and kindness and love. What we need to know about that word is that God's loving kindness is always shown in the context of his covenant. That's a wonderful thing here. David could pray for an outpouring of God's mercy and love, and he could do it with full confidence because he knew that he was in covenant with God, that God had made a promise to him through Abraham, and David himself bore the mark of God's covenant in his circumcision. He was one of God's people, and God's covenant was an objective foundation of his faith and hope that could give him confidence. Now, brothers and sisters, the wonderful thing is that you and I can appeal for God's love and mercy with exactly the same confidence that David could. You and I are his covenant people, just as much as David was, and each of us bears his covenant sign that was given to us in the waters of baptism. This is why Martin Luther, whenever he found himself doubting, says he would grab his forehead where the priest had poured the water on him, and he would say, "You are baptized! You are baptized!" He bore on himself the covenant sign of God's promise to be faithful to him, and it gave him confidence in his faith. Now, occasionally I run into someone who was baptized as an infant and later rebaptized as an adult. I'm not intending to pick on anyone, because I happen to be one of those people, or at least I was rebaptized as a young teenager. But they'll say, "Well, my infant baptism didn't really mean anything to me because I don't remember it." Or that my adult baptism meant more to me because I could make the answers to the vows myself. But friends, if baptism depends on you or me for its validity, it is then no longer a sign of God's covenant faithfulness to us as his people. It turns it into a sign of our own fickleness. If baptism depends on us, there's no point or no touchstone of confidence. Baptism is the sign of God's covenant with us through Christ, a covenant that you and I break every single day, but a covenant that God will be faithful to for all eternity. That's why we baptize only once. That's why we hold that it's blasphemous to rebaptize. Because rebaptizing is not only a declaration that God's promise wasn't good enough the first time around, but it turns the sacrament upside down, puts it on its head by making its efficacy dependent on us instead of God. See, God's covenant is dependent on God. He is the source of mercy, not us. We're the ones who are dead in our trespasses and sins without his covenant mercy. And that's the second appeal in David's prayer. It says, "Let your mercy come to me, that I may live." There are two sides to that prayer. On the one hand, he knew that the only way he would ever find eternal life was by God showing him mercy. He knew that he was a sinner and that eternal death, eternal damnation was what he deserved. God's mercy was his only means to life. But on the other side of this prayer, in this context, is that he knew that God's chastisement, his discipline, are evidence of his mercy just as much as the times when God showered him with blessings. David teaches us that if we're struggling with those hard times, we can pray for a change in perspective, and God will give it. And we can approach God in confidence because he has established his covenant with us. Now notice in verse 78 how David prays in terms of dealing with those who were the immediate cause of his problems. This is another change in perspective that doesn't come naturally. He says, "Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts." Now, David isn't so much calling down the wrath of God on his enemies as he is acknowledging God's just dealings with the wicked. His prayer praises God for the fact that God is always just, that he always punishes sin. And of course, we know from Scripture in God's economy, pride always results in shame. We read this morning in St. Luke's Gospel. Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself, everyone who is proud, will be humbled, will be shamed. But he who humbles himself will be exalted." What David's doing here is leaving the punishment of the wicked to God, because he trusted God. His ability to do this is a direct result of his knowledge of the Word, his knowledge of God's character that the Word taught him, and his faith that God is just. So David wasn't out for revenge. He could leave that to God. Now, we often do the opposite because we forget that God will take care of things. Having a vengeful attitude ultimately shows our lack of trust in God. So leave it to him. That's what David did. Instead of letting himself be consumed with revenge, he has chosen instead to be consumed with the Word of God. "Lord, I'll let you bring shame on the insolent men who have wronged me. That's your job. I just want to spend my time meditating on your Word. That is my job." I like the way Charles Spurgeon summed this up when he preached on the passage. He said, "He, David, would leave the proud in God's hands and give himself up to holy studies and contemplations. To obey the divine precepts, we have need to know them and think much of them. Hence, this persecuted saint felt that meditation must be his chief employment. He would study the law of God and not the law of retaliation. The proud are not worth a thought." And I love this. He says, "The worst injury they can do to us is to take us away from our devotions. So let us baffle them by keeping all the closer to our God when they are most malicious in their onslaughts." Like that. The proud aren't worth a thought. The worst they can do is take us away from our devotion to the Word. In fact, David would rather be a witness to draw others to God than to focus on revenge. I mean, how's that for a godly perspective on life? Somebody wrongs him, and instead of trying to get them back, "I just want to follow a God and draw people to him." He says in verse 79, "Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies." Now, again, we don't know exactly when David wrote this. As I said before, we aren't even 100% sure that David is the author, but I think it's a pretty sure bet that he is. But I'm of the opinion that David was praying this during one of those times when he had fallen into some kind of serious sin. People had looked up to him as a mature saint. But consider how their view of him would have changed, for example, when it came out publicly that he had had an affair with Bathsheba and that he'd had her husband murdered to cover it up. I mean, you and I have probably all experienced that kind of letdown as we've looked at some other saint. I mean, maybe it was a mature Christian friend or mentor whom we saw fall into sin. After that happened, we probably weren't as inclined to look to that person for guidance anymore. Maybe you haven't experienced it personally, but we've all seen it happen to well-known leaders in the church. That seems to be what David was experiencing, except he was the mature saint who had fallen. He had been an encouragement to the saints, but now he was an embarrassment. And so he prays that God would restore him, that even as God disciplines him and brings him low, that his brothers and sisters would see it would see his repentance and the change his heart makes, and once again, that he would be a faithful witness and an encouragement to the body. Now let me close with the final petition of his prayer. Look at verse 80. He says, "May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, if we would have life, it comes down to the heart and whether or not we seek God's grace in our lives. Because neither you nor I can please God on our own. His great desire is to complete the work in us that he has started. The waters of our baptism are the outward sign and seal of the work that God has done in our hearts. Through the blood of Jesus, he has washed away our sins. And with his Spirit indwelling us, he has grafted us into Jesus and given us new life. He's given us his pledge of faithfulness. He has covenanted with us. It is now our job to live out our baptism, to live out the new life that he has put in us. What we need to realize is that God is always faithful, even when we are not. He will see his work completed, and that means his grace comes easily when we embrace it. Sometimes it does come hard when we embrace it too, but it also comes hard when we resist it. That's a certainty. But the more we steep ourselves in God's word as David did, the more we pray like David did that God will turn our hearts toward him, the easier the road will be. The sooner we will see that growth in life, the more we will experience God's grace. But even when grace comes through the hard and difficult times, the more that we've come to know God through his word, and the more we've prayed for his grace and for that change in our hearts, the more our eyes will be able to see his gracious hand at work in all things, and the more our hearts will be ready to give him thanks and praise as we see him continuing to renew our minds and regenerate our hearts, to continue to take the things he's made and make them fit for use in his kingdom, and ultimately to make us fit for life with him in eternity. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, in our collect today, we ask that you would grant us a measure of your grace, that we might obtain your promises as we live out your commandments. We ask again, Father, for your grace. For grace to live out your commandments, and for grace to see you at work as you train and teach us to walk in your ways. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.